I have a question for Dr.
Westerholm.
Westerholm, yeah. You were talking about Stendahl, and it would seem to me that as he was emphasizing the faithfulness with regard to individuals, that he is either opening the door or moving towards Rome. Did I hear you, or did I invent that? Or it would seem as though, rather than understanding faith in a, you know, the forensic, but translating faith more as faithfulness, that that's really how a Roman Catholic would understand that, and it would seem as though he would be moving in that direction.
Okay, I'm not sure that Stendahl speaks of faith as faithfulness so much. Did I?
I don't know. Maybe that? I misunderstood you then. That's what I was wondering. Maybe it was just a misunderstanding on my part.
Okay, yeah, I'm not sure how that applies to Stendahl. Certainly there is a good deal of discussion today, and it's been alluded to in a couple contexts, how we are to understand the phrase faith in Christ Jesus, or the faith of Christ Jesus, or faith from Christ Jesus. And in that context, when it's taken as a subjective genitive, then it's often taken as the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, and we're justified by the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. And there it's taken, if you look back at Romans chapter 5, the contrast between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ. Adam was unfaithful, Christ was faithful, and it's through his faithfulness that justification is possible for us. So a number of people take that particular phrase to refer to the faithfulness of Christ.
Yeah, I understood that,
yeah.
But I thought that you had made reference to Stendahl in that he was more wanting to understand the use of faith in a faithfulness context. Did I misunderstand that then?
Yeah, I'm not sure that would be Stendahl's
point. Okay, that's, I misunderstood then. Thank you.
The emphasis in Stendahl is on justification being Paul's answer to how Gentiles are to be included in the church, rather than how sinners are declared righteous by God. And that was the part that I wanted to address.
Any other questions from some of our guests that have been patiently listening and taking in these papers? You know, I have one I'd like to direct to Mark. And, you know, one of the things as Mark was preparing for this paper, we talked about bringing up the whole question of evangelical perspectives. Now, you focused a lot on Tom Wright. Tell me, from your understanding of the wider evangelical field, isn't it true that there is a movement away from, a strong movement away from understanding justification in any way happening as an event in the Christ event? Rather, faith always comes front and center into the picture. And how, you know, I mean, just from your understanding and your reading, how much impact is some of that discussion? You know, several times we've talked about the concept of, or the reality of, universal justification at the cross and resurrection. How much of that is breaking through to some of these evangelical scholars and churches?
I confess I don't really know precisely. In the way that you phrased the question, where debate among evangelicals is going on this, I can only say that Tom Wright's work is exceedingly influential, and he does in fact, and he's the one who is very unclear as to whether, when he says we're justified by faith, whether he means faith in the sense that we traditionally understand it, that is justified by grace through faith, or whether he means justified through faithfulness, which of course he ultimately assigns to Jesus, but then sees mediated to us by the Spirit, so that that would be quite Roman, even though he wouldn't want to acknowledge that. Still among evangelicals, I think that the one thing that could be said is that there is a considerable tendency to read the text that we usually have read as faith in Jesus, reading them as the faithfulness of Jesus, that need not have such ominous overtones, but it does in fact sometimes. Partly because I think one of the currents, and I think it may, I don't know about Lutheran life on this question myself, but one of the deep concerns of our time is the moral vision of the church, the moral responsibility of the church within a society that is falling apart. And it's, in a certain sense, it's quite natural, both in the innocent sense of natural and the wrong sense of natural, for theology to drift toward moralism. And unless it retains its biblical moorings, it's going to do that.
Thank you. Pastor Subert.
I wanted to direct my question to Dr. Just and ask him to explain further. In Galatians 2, when you translate dikaioō as makes right, what exactly you mean by that and how that relates to a forensic understanding of dikaioō?
Well, I think here in Galatians, it's not necessarily a forensic understanding. I think he's talking it in more new creation language. That what's wrong, something's fundamentally wrong in the cosmos, and somebody has to come and make right, and only one who can do it is God himself, and he has to invade. It's part of that apocalyptic perspective. And I think in Galatians there, especially, I mean, there are probably other places that it may have a more forensic, certainly in Romans it does. But here I think in his first use of it, in his epistles, I mean, it doesn't seem to have that character as it does. And I'm very attracted to that making right what has gone wrong. I mean, rectification is how some would put it. And there is that whole discussion about what is the best way of translating this. And justify, rectify, declare righteous, you know, right-wise. I mean, there's no good English. You know, and some have said rectification. I'm not crazy about that. But I think that what justification is, at least as Paul describes it, is that there is something fundamentally wrong because of the virus of sin, and somebody has to make right what has gone wrong. And it happens, of course, in the cross. And I think that's what that whole discussion in 2 and 3 is about. So,
if I could be allowed a follow-up question. You obviously rest very heavily on the work of Martin. In his Galatians commentary, he's obviously and explicitly draws upon as a framework that of his doctoral student, Martinus de Beer, in terms of a cosmological apocalyptic eschatology and a forensic apocalyptic eschatology as two tracks, one of which represents Paul, the cosmological, the forensic being really that of his opponents, and that Paul is really sort of co-opting the language and moving it towards an apocalyptic understanding. The difficulty with that understanding seems to be that the worldview of the Old Testament is that God will judge the nations, Joel 3, a seed is set and he's going to enter into judgment with the nations. And Paul, for example, in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, talks about how we must appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ or of God, which would seem to indicate that Paul's expectation of the parousia and the last judgment has a very forensic understanding. And so I'm interested to hear how you relate, which is certainly true, Martin's insight, and going back to Kaysman in terms of this apocalyptic invasion that's taking place in the world. But I hear all this new creation language is certainly true, and I'm interested in how you see that relating to the forensic aspects of the Last Judgment, the parousia.
Well, and I think that's another way of in which he goes at it. I mean, that's another way of speaking about it. I don't think that's the primary way he speaks about it in Galatians. And this is why I accented at the beginning of my paper that what attracts me to Richard Hayes is the narrative substructure, that it's the Gospels, it's the life of Jesus. And I think, at least in my reading of Luke, that the way in which Jesus preaches the Gospel as much as any other way is through the new creation, the performing of miracles, the Creator come to his creation and releasing it. I think that is what Paul is talking about in Galatians. It seems to me that he is running right from Jesus there. Now, later on, sure, you could. He uses courtroom imagery, and he uses forensic imagery, and that's fine. I mean, he uses it in other places. My point is, I don't think that's what he's doing in Galatians.
Okay. Thank
that's
you.
All. Yep.
Mark, did you have a question on that? Did you want to follow up, or any of our panelists have a question for one another in light of some of the discussion?
Maybe. First, I have to lay my cards down. It seems to me that in the Hebrew Scriptures, which obviously influence Paul's usage, in fact, in a certain sense, determine it, surely shape it. Justification language, righteousness language, especially as it relates to God, comes out of the sphere of his, out of creation. There I'm in agreement with you. But it's precisely in the sphere of ruling and judging, so that it constantly is simultaneously declarative and yet effective at the same time. And that's my cards laid down. And here comes the question. In Galatians, just picking up Galatians 2 for a moment then, it seems to me that the co-crucifixion language is in fact unpacking the justification language. That's what he seems to me at that point to be up to. And crucifixion is effective judgment, is precisely a verdict being effected on Jesus Christ for the entire world, and of course here for Paul and for each one of us. So isn't there a sense in which the forensic is operative at the same time?
I would say so. Yeah.
Oh.
No, I think that's fair.
Don't we agree?
I think that's right. And I appreciated in your book that you do run it out of creation. I mean, I really appreciated that about what you did. And I think that's true. I mean, I like to see, as I did, the Galatians 2:16 through the Galatians 3, the curse. And I think that, I mean, I don't know how you read that language. I think it's very difficult. It's one of the most difficult parts of Galatians, where he says, I died to the law through the law. I mean, that's a really interesting way of speaking of it. And when you have law, you're obviously speaking forensic language. But I think he does take you there to the cross, and the curse is what makes that meaningful to me, at least, because when and in this idea of Jesus embodying faith there, doing what the Father has called him to do, and yet embodying the curse because he's infected, you know, and he has to get cursed because the law curses him, the law kills him. There's that collision, and it is a violent act. I mean, it's a violent collision. I think, boy, that just captures the narrative of the Gospels and the character of the very death of Jesus and its historical realities. So, yeah, I mean, I don't want to say that there's no kind of forensic, but I don't think it's as dominant as some people tend to. They tend to just take that forensic and just lay it there in Galatians. And I mean, why does he end with new creation and not justification?
Let me follow up, if I can, on a note of agreement then. In my circles, at least, justification is often understood as a, if you can put it this way, a bare declaration, with no impact, so to speak, other than in the mind of God. And if in that sense, I don't know if that understanding is operative in your circles or not, you'd have to tell me, but if that's what you mean by you don't think it's forensic, then I'm in full agreement with you.
I think that's right. I think, yeah, absolutely.
We have a couple of other speakers here. Gifford, and then Pastor Miller.
Dr. Westerholm, I think you did a great job of explaining how E.P. Sanders asked the wrong question. And to sort of reiterate, maybe for the benefit of the whole group, and maybe to hear what some of the other panel speakers said, but I'd asked you if you thought there were other questions that could be asked besides how is a sinner made right before God, to which justification could be the answer. And I wanted to know if any of you think there are, and if not, how do we get people today to recognize that they are sinners before God and they need justification?
no small task.
That's a profound question. I think it's important, first of all, to spell out what the New Testament texts are talking about, and they're as was suggested in another paper, there's so much of contemporary thinking that is dictating how we're reading these gospel or the justification texts. It's much easier to talk about inclusive community than it is to talk about sin and judgment and so on. And so to make justification into a text of how we can be more inclusive and get everybody into the community, rather than that old-fashioned language about sin, judgment, and so on, certainly has an appeal now, but I think it is distorting those texts. Now, in some sense, we have to proclaim not simply the biblical answer to our problems, but the biblical statement of the problems themselves. People don't see themselves as sinners, nonetheless, that's what they are. And so I think we do need to proclaim the biblical depiction of our dilemma as well as the biblical depiction of our redemption. What the most effective contact point is, I'm not sure, but I think that's what we have to get to. Those of you who have more experience in preaching can perhaps speak to that former point.
If I might offer a couple of reflections as a Baptist who strongly believes in preaching law and gospel, I've had to think about this some. And in addition to that, a good friend, Oswald Bayer, has helped me a great deal in thinking about this. And one of his observations here, I think, is exceedingly relevant. I've got an article of his that I can point you to later, but the substance of it is that the modern person, in a very radical way, lives under law, because precisely in the rejection of God, they take upon the burden. They take the burden upon themselves to establish their own life. To use the words of Sartre, they are damned to freedom. Because they are free, they must realize their freedom in what they do. So more than any other, in a certain sense, more than any other time in history, people around us are living under the law and need to hear the gospel. But of course, it's as insensate sinners that they're doing that. And the trick is, if it's not really a trick, the art given by the Holy Spirit is to so preach the law to them that their situation is exposed. And this, I confess, I can detect maybe as a need among Lutherans, because occasionally I sneak into Lutheran worship services to see if I can get some law and gospel. And so you better beware, because you might have a Baptist sitting in the back hoping desperately you're going to preach law and gospel. And sometimes I do, but it seems to me, here's what it seems, and this is just from a Baptist as a reflection, take it with many grains of salt. And we do this sometimes as Baptists, so I'm not, it does not work, it seems to me, to simply preach it as a general formula. What has to be done in some probing way, and this is what it means to be a pastor, of course, is to so preach God's demands that they speak to our particular needs and hearts in our particular sins, to so draw our sins before our eyes, you see, that then we must hear about Christ. That it has to do with the particularity of our sins, and therefore the sins of our time, not in the right way, in the sort of Nathan to David, you are the one. There's more to be said there, but that's just a couple of reflections on the topic.
I would like to make a comment. The first question I suppose we all have to ask is, how in the world Mark ever became a Baptist? What, something went wrong there. But I'm...
Simul justus et peccato.
The next thing I would like to do is sell Stephen's book about how do we preach sin. And in his book on understanding Paul, he makes what I think is a valiant attempt to preach sin to the modern world. And it is a problem, as he notes in his book, trying to teach Romans which begins with a terrible section on, of all sins, homosexuality and idolatry, which are terribly foreign to the modern mind, thought more of a as virtues rather than as sins. These are challenges to us to rethink what sin really is. And Westerholm comes to a very Lutheran understanding in his definition of sin as a kind of self-absorption. But he does it, I think, in a creative way. So this is an opportunity, it seems to me, to think, you know, from the very beginning of what this thing is that we are proclaiming. So I say buy Westerholm's book.
Pastor Miller.
This question is, I don't know, addressed to all of you, and maybe most likely to the Old Testament man here, Dr. Meyer. Some years ago, I remember learning that the word shofat and shofet, shofat the verb and shofet the man who carries shofar out as a judge. When I had someone explain to me what that really meant in its root form, I would see that that would be a kind of a connection or a link between what you're talking about here. The forensic and the making just or making righteous concept, both are involved. Would somebody comment on that? Maybe I don't want to put you on the spot.
We also think of the noun derivative mishpat, which can be translated as judgment or justice, and context determines that. And very often we can see both involved there. God is the just judge. In judging, he's enacting justice. And with regard then to the wicked, one judgment from the Lord. With regard to his people then, in his grace then, another judgment. But always we have justice involved. And this is indeed a rich area to probe and to examine. Because of the limitations of time, I could not go into it, but in the reading that I did, it was often brought up in the article, so this would be very much related to the whole subject matter.
Pastor Sturman.
Or Dr. Scare. Dr. Scare, you had said there's little explicit teaching of justification in Luke that is said, in especially using that word. But I wanted to know what you thought of in the Good Samaritan narrative in Luke 10, since that was given by Jesus as a response to a teacher of the law who wanted to justify himself. How would you see how that would apply to or contribute to teaching justification? Properly speaking,
if you want to find justification in any pericope, I will surrender to you and happily agree that it's there. Yeah. And so I began the paper by conceding the field that however you want to define justification, that's fine by me. To give a Christological backbone to the doctrine of justification, so that we begin by preaching Christology, begin with the creed, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then move on to a teaching of justification.
Okay. So how would you treat that narrative, that story?
I don't even know how to begin.
Art wants to help you out with here.
Well, I didn't think of it until now. I mean, it's a great question in a way, but the question is, who is my neighbor? And you wonder if Paul wasn't thinking of this when he wrote Galatians. I mean, the first part is about justification, and you know, as soon as he starts that pastoral section, the first thing he says is love your neighbor as yourself. And justification is embodied in love for your neighbor. I mean, and that's, I think there's a good example of where justification is seen in the life of embodied in the believer as they act in mercy, as Christ acted in mercy.
Does that turn one back on one's own, living it out in love for the neighbor, then they know that they are justified?
Right, in living that out, one is living out what it means to be justified. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians. And Paul does it in a really spectacular way there in chapter 5 and part of chapter 6.
Does that narrative then teach justification?
Does it teach justification? Are you asking, does it teach justification in the forensic sense of the word? Courtroom? Is the courtroom there and declaring righteous and that? I don't think so.
Yeah.
No, I don't
how,
think. I would say no.
Yeah.
But then again, you know, the word dikaioo is used in Luke and Luke 7, where it's completely the opposite, where it's not God declaring us righteous, if you want to, but we declare God righteous. We say that God's plan is right in John and in his baptism. So there, it's totally reversed. Dikaioo. You know, that's another place where that word... does it teach justification there just because the word is used? No. It's reversed.
Thank you.
Although, if I may add, isn't there a sense in the larger narrative of Luke, then, that when our declaring God right is not detached from his declaring us right. It's the same...
Yeah.
Isn't this two sides of the same coin?
Yeah.